There yet? There we are. Is it different when you hear the preacher say, "Are we there yet?" than when the kids are yelling it from the back seat? The gospel was written and rests upon the history of Jesus Christ. The history of his birth, the history of his obedient life, of his atoning death, of his physical, bodily resurrection from the dead, and the history of his ascension. On these things, the life, the history of Jesus Christ, the gospel rests. It's a widely undisputed fact that Jesus of Nazareth was born. Widely undisputed. In fact, most of what Scripture records concerning his birth is accepted as true. For example, even among skeptics and believers, it's widely accepted the fact that he was born in Bethlehem of Mary, who was engaged to Joseph. When he was a carpenter, when he was born, they swaddled him. And they laid him in a feeding trough because the motel was all booked up. Of course, Scripture uses words like manger and inn and betrothed. But you're getting the idea, right? These are the facts concerning the birth of Jesus. There is disagreement, though, concerning the birth of Jesus, and it revolves mainly and solely around his conception. Okay? Those who deny God reject Scripture's testimony of Jesus' conception. They say that a non-extant being cannot conceive. Right? There's no God. He doesn't exist. So how can something that doesn't exist conceive? There's one argument. Others say that a divine being can't conceive with a human being. In carnal terms, it'd be like a man mating with a dog, and then the dog giving birth to a man dog. And by that reasoning, they say that Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, is a logical and physiological impossibility. But we, on the other hand, affirm Scripture's full testimony as true, accurate, and perfect, and we accept the fact that Jesus' conception was of the Holy Spirit. He came upon Mary, and the power of God overshadowed her, and the Son of God was conceived in her womb. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The perfect, true, and accurate testimony of God's Word asserts that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of Mary to Joseph in Bethlehem, is the physical manifestation of God. That was the plan all along. The true light was to come into the world in the form of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. The Son of God, who was heirs to all the majestic glory and all the unending riches of heaven, deprived himself of all that he owned. And he came to earth destitute, so that by his poverty, we would become rich. Do you remember that Jesus says, while the birds of the air, they have nests, and while the foxes have their holes and their dens, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. See, after the crucifixion, and even after the resurrection, the disciples could go back to their own homes. They could have chosen to left Jesus after he gave that bread of life discourse that so many left him after. And they could have gone back to their own homes. But Jesus, his sanctuary, was often a mountain, the Mount of Olives. And that's where he went. He didn't have a home. You remember how Jesus was always borrowing everything? Do you guys realize this? I think Jesus may have been the best scavenger ever. Think about it. He calls Matthew. He says, Matthew, come follow me. By the way, I'm hungry. Feed me. Oh, sure. Come to my house. I'll feed the rest of my friends, too. He did the same thing with Zacchaeus, right? I'll go eat at your house today, Zacchaeus. You're up there in that tree. You must want something. I'm going to get some food out of this deal. What about the 5,000, the multitude he fed? He used his own food, right? No. Took some from that little boy, two fish and 5 loaves of bread. He borrowed a coin. Should we pay taxes? Let me see a coin. Give me a coin. I'm going to teach you a lesson about paying taxes and subjecting yourself to God, by the way, too. About 1,993 years ago in a week, he borrowed a donkey right into Jerusalem. He borrowed a manger for a cradle. He borrowed a tomb in which to be buried. All the testimony that we have that tells us all these things. It comes from those who, with their own ears, heard what the man Jesus of Nazareth said. Heard it with their own ears. Saw it with their own eyes. Beheld it in their own hearts. Contemplated what he was saying in their own minds. And handled the risen Lord with their own hands. Put your hand here, Thomas, in my side. And here in my hands. Don't disbelieve, but believe. This testimony that we have from these eyewitnesses who heard, saw, beheld in their hearts and minds and handled with their hands. Their testimony is that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth who was born in Bethlehem of Mary to Joseph, the one who didn't own a thing in this world, he is Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. And God was pleased to reveal him to us so that he could fulfill the law. And fulfill the law he did. And several slides behind. Fulfill the law he did. He never sinned. He never lied. On the day he was crucified, before the Sanhedrin, before Annas and Caiaphas, soldiers slapped him for talking to the high priest such as he did. And he said, if what I said was wrong, bear witness to the wrong. But if what I said was true, why do you strike me? He never sinned. Because we needed a perfect sacrifice to be redeemed. Only a perfect sacrifice could redeem the world. And a perfect sacrifice would have to live and die innocently and willfully in the flesh under the law that condemns all flesh. That's what the perfect sacrifice had to do. Live and die innocently and willfully in the flesh, under the law that would condemn all flesh. For a time, he shared in the flesh and blood that we all have in common. While he was in the flesh, he was tempted in every way that we are tempted. Let me say that again. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. But he gets us. He understands. He understands our suffering. He understands our sorrow. He understands our pain. He understands our trials, our afflictions, our temptations. Why? Because he experienced them all in flesh and blood, just like we do. He's the perfect sacrifice. He came from sinners, but he's completely distinguished from them, having never sinned. He's holy. He's innocent. His life was unstained by sin, so he offered it up as a sacrifice for sin. He doesn't need to offer up a sacrifice continually. Because his was perfect. Because he faithfully abided in God's will and gave his life as the atoning sacrifice for you and for me. That's another largely and widely undisputed fact concerning Jesus. He died. He really died. When he was taken part of the flesh and blood, he demonstrated perfect obedience to God's will, no matter what. No matter what. Even if it cost him his life. And it did. It did cost him his life. They crucified him to death. They hung him on a tree, and he cried out loudly, bowed his head, breathed his last, and gave him his spirit. Now, the death of Jesus matters. It matters because it completed the redemptive work he came to do. Perhaps moments before he died, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." What was finished? The redemptive work he came to do. He had prayed earlier, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." He took part in the flesh and blood tent that you and I dwelled in. He lived in it righteously, never sinning, so that he would become the perfect paschal sacrifice, and being justified by his blood, we shall know for certain that we shall certainly be saved from the wrath of God. Because by his sacrificial death, we exchange a hostile relationship with God for a friendly one. But how is it that one man should die unjustly? How is it that one man should die unjustly for many who are justly condemned? How can that be so? That was how it had to be done. It had to be done. Just as by one man's sin many became sinners, by one man's righteousness many became righteous. Think about it this way. Death is the penalty for sinning against God. Now, I know you guys are a lot better than I am, but I have sinned. Okay? I have sinned. Death is the penalty for sinning against God. Therefore, I should die. I should die. That's justice, according to God's will. That's justice. Even if I willingly give my life up and offer it for my sins, it accomplishes nothing. Because having sinned, my life is not my own to give. To atone for my sin. But Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. And he willingly gave up his life so he died. But he didn't need a sacrifice for his own sin. So he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for all sin. Therefore, if we have any hope of heaven, which God has promised since sin entered the world, Christ needed to die at the hands of unrighteous men on a cross. He had to die. He had to suffer and die innocently. How else can an innocent man be put to death? Surely not by the hands of the righteous. He had to die by the hands of lawless men on the cross. Therefore, he bore our sins on that cross. And by his wounds, we are healed. And by his life, will undoubtedly save us, because he lives. Amen. Amen. He lives. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to serve a risen Savior. Death couldn't hold him. Death had no claim on him for his lack of sin. He knew no sin. Therefore, he could not stay dead. And God raised him, who had died, on the third day. This is the most disputed fact concerning Christ. The most disputed fact. But the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming. He appeared to many people. Many people after he was raised. Paul says them in this order. He appeared first to Peter, then the apostles, then to 500 at the same time, then to James, the apostles again, finally to Paul. 1 Corinthians 15. But wait, there's more. Mary Magdalene, she sat outside the tomb by the garden. He appeared to her. The women on their way from the empty tomb, he appeared to them. Those two travelers on the country road to Emmaus appeared to them. In all, the New Testament records 14 separate resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to the world. 12 of them are before his ascension, 2 thereafter. First Stephen and then Paul. The point is this. The empirical evidence affirming the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary, or born of Mary to Joseph in Bethlehem, was raised from the dead on the third day after he was crucified, and he remains alive until this day and forevermore. And that fact, the evidence that supported it, absolutely crushes every feeble attempt to explain away the empty tomb. He did not swoon. It was not a hallucination. Folks, he lives. He lives. The pangs of death no longer and never held the word of God. He is risen and he remains eternally alive. Therefore, our preaching and our faith is substantiated. It's not in vain. Because he really lives. He raised from the dead. We who have met Christ in his death and baptism have died to sin and been raised just like he was. Just like he was. We're united with him in his resurrection. And now we're walking in the life of the Spirit as opposed to the death of the flesh. We don't live by sight anymore, according to our own fleshly desires. We live by faith. We live by living steadfastly and complying with the revealed will of God. And that steadfast, faithful living to God's revealed will is made possible by the power of his Spirit, whom he gives to dwell within them to all who obey him. To all who obey him. So it's no longer we who live. We've been crucified with Christ, met him in his death. And now the life that we live is his life in us. And we know this is true. We know this is true because the fact of the matter is Christ is raised from the dead. He was the first among men, but he was the first to ever be raised from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. He was raised from the dead. And then he lived in the flesh. Another 40 days, as if he hadn't had enough. And then, from the Mount of Olives, the mount he so often made his sanctuary, a cloud came and took him as his disciples fixed their eyes on him. And that cloud took him into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, rejoices every time someone repents and returns to God, faithfully trusting in his promises and obeying his command. The joy which was set before him is the reconciliation of a lost sinner to a holy God. That's why he endured the cross, so that you and I might be reconciled back to God and live with him eternally. Amen, church.
Amen.
Amen. So I rejoice. So I rejoice with you. And I rejoice for you who are being saved by the wisdom and the power of God. And I urge you, if you are yet in a hostile relationship with my Lord and Savior, if you are yet at enmity with the most living and holy God who created this world, would you, this day, today, be crucified with Christ? Die to sin and be raised to live to righteousness, never to die again, causing our Lord and Savior to rejoice greatly from his heavenly throne. Blessed be the Lord who raises the dead unto life. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our hymn of